In chapter 13, we saw the difference between someone who trusts God and relies on His promises and someone who trusts in their own plans and schemes and relies on human strength and ability to keep them safe. After leaving Egypt, Abram had returned to the altar he had made to God near Bethel and reignited his faith and trust in God in this place that is translated the house of God. He realized his mistake in Egypt, that he had been relying on his own plans to provide for himself rather than relying on God to provide and to lead him. And after seeing God's saving hand in Egypt, when he saw his own plans blow up in his face, and then saw God mercifully, patiently saving him from a situation he really caused for himself, Abram returns to Yahweh, and his faith and trust in his promises is deepened. This trust is immediately put to the test when it becomes clear that Abram and Lot, his nephew, who he had kind of adopted as a son, can no longer travel because they have become so wealthy in Egypt that their herds and flocks cannot share the land they are living in, especially with other Canaanite tribes around. Abram, rather than taking the better looking land for himself, rather than taking what to him, to the eyes of someone who only sees what is there and does not see what God may bring about with his promises, it may look like a better land. And yet he let Lot choose where to go. This demonstration of faith and a willingness to let go and trust God to provide and trust God to give him all that he had promised, it becomes a standard of Abram's faith. And God reaffirms his promise to Abraham for the entire land of Canaan as an inheritance for his descendants. He tells Abram, walk east, west, north, south, walk everywhere. This will all be yours someday. Lot chooses the rich land that seems to human eyes both fruitful and safe, being next to the great cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram chooses what God has promised. However, as we will see in this chapter, Lot's faith in human strength was greatly misplaced, while Abram's trust in God is rewarded in victory over the powerful enemies that come from the east and the north. In the midst of seeing God rewarding Abram's faith, we are introduced to two more characters that again symbolize a faithful and a faithless king. The faithless king of Sodom and the faithful king of what would later likely become the city of Jerusalem. Between these two kings, we see another one of God's promises take form. One he made in chapter 12, verse 3, that the ones who bless Abram would themselves be blessed, and those who curse Abram will be cursed. God continues to display his faithfulness to Abram in a way that manipulates the world around him and sets up the great works of God. So in the first 7 verses of chapter 14, we are introduced to a lot of strange names, names that I probably should have spent a little more time practicing how to say them. They're a lot easier to say in your mind. The authenticity of the book of Genesis as being a genuine account of this time period is actually very confirmed very strongly here. There are scholars that believe that the entire book of Genesis was written after the exile or during the exile. But these names are very, very strange names. They're names that come from this time of history. And we know this from archaeology and from historical evidence. These are not names that would have been familiar to someone living in Babylon at the time of the exile of hundreds and hundreds of years later. However, there is very little archaeological information about who these kings are. So understanding exactly what's going on here is a little difficult. It appears that the kings associated with Sodom were under a vassal treaties with some kings that were living, or with one king in particular, Chedorlaomer, that was king of Elam. And now Elam is actually close to where Abram is from. It's in Iraq. It's very much in the east across the deserts. It's not very close to where they are, as a matter of fact. I found it very, actually looking at a map of where all these kingdoms are from, they're not close to Sodom and Gomorrah at all. They're very far away. This isn't the typical Canaanite warfare that would happen. Every spring, the Canaanites, they would go to war against each other in these tribal feuds, trying to get a little more land. They would do this every year. This is not that. This is a big military campaign by a king that lives far away in what would later become Babylon. Chedorlaomer seems to be a very powerful king, and he has several other kings kind of under a vassal treaties with him. Now, what a vassal treaties is it's a type of covenant that a more powerful king makes with a less powerful king. And essentially what would happen is the more powerful king would promise these lesser kingdoms protection under the name of their big kingdom. And in exchange, the smaller king would pay tributes to the bigger king. They would pay like a tax. And on top of that, if the larger king ever went, or if the greater king ever went to war, you had to assist them in military campaigns. So it seems that Sodom and Gomorrah were under under some kind of treaties of this king Chedorlaomer from Babylonia. Apparently, the king of Sodom thought that an alliance with four other Canaanite kings would lead to a successful rebellion against this king. However, Chedorlaomer, who is located, like I said, where Babylon would later be in modern Iraq, reaches out to three other kings in what is today part of Iran and Turkey. So you see, this king's influence is quite large. We're talking about a king that lives in Iraq calling on kings that live in Turkey to come and fight with him against Sodom. So there's a big campaign going on here. It's not a small battle. So he apparently calls on other kings, other smaller kings that were probably also in this kind of vassal treaties with him to march against Sodom. Apparently this pre-Babylonian king was very powerful and had a lot of smaller kings under his grip, putting them under his protection if they would come to his aid in battle. And like I said, some of these kind of relationships are very common in the ancient Near East. And it's not altogether different from the kind of relationship God would make with the kings of Israel. God being the greater king and the king of Israel, the Davidic king being the lesser king. It's not exactly the same kind of relationship, but it's very similar. It draws a lot from these kind of vassal treaties. It is likely that the king of Sodom doesn't want to pay tribute to the king of Elam anymore, probably because he is a very greedy king, as we will see later in the chapter. And he believes his alliance with these other four kings is enough security so that he doesn't need protection, the protection of Elam anymore. Sodom, now we know from Genesis and from other references in scripture, Sodom was a very wealthy city. I think I mentioned this last week, but other references in scripture talk about Sodom being a place where they grew a lot of grapes. Now, grapes are not something you grow a lot of if you are starving, right? It's something you grow a lot of if you have wealth and if you are going to make a lot of wine that you can sell and trade for. So Sodom was a rich city. They had a lot of apparently good soil south of the Dead Sea that was very good for growing grapes. And they had probably very good, wealthy, lucrative business going. And the king of Sodom is probably a little frustrated that he has to give a portion of all this money to a king that lives way across the desert. So this rebellion happens. He allies himself with some other kings, and they go to war. They stop paying tribute. So they rebel, and a war begins. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela are all defeated by Elam and his vassal states, and these cities are subsequently plundered. It is interesting to note that the defeat of Sodom's armies is not completely the doing of their enemies, but of the tar pits that exist on the battlefield. This points us to the providential intervention of God. It is actually a little interesting. God isn't really mentioned in this part of the chapter. And yet we still see his providence, his hand at work in this battle, because a lot of the people who die from a natural cause, an act of God. And God is not on Sodom's side in this battle. That's something we can kind of establish. He is actively against them. They are a wicked city, and later on God will destroy them. Now, at this point, the cities are not destroyed because Elam simply wants to put Sodom back in its place. It doesn't want to just destroy them and kill everybody. It wants the income that it gets from Sodom. So it just wants to basically teach Sodom a lesson. And part of that is taking some of its more wealthy citizens and all their possessions and taking them back either north to Syria and Iran, possibly, in modern Iran, or taking them all the way back to Elam, to Babylonia. Now, this probably isn't very good for Lot. But so he takes these wealthy fugitives, but one fugitive escapes to tell Abram, who is staying with some Amorite allies. Abram does not take his allies with him. He puts his trust once again in the Lord rather than in the strength of men. And we are told that all the fighting men were born in Abram's house. This would be mostly servants and others who had come to join Abram's clan. Perhaps then we know he picked up a few people in Egypt. So with 318 men, which is a lot for one man's family clan, especially if you have no children of your own when you go to war, but it is not a lot when you go to war against this great warlord and his three allies. Nevertheless, Abram has shown already that his trust is in God's protection. And despite Lot's less than loyal attitude towards his uncle in chapter 13, Abram is faithful to his nephew and goes to war against Chedorlaomer and saves all the captives that these four kings had taken. Even though God had sided against the wicked city of Sodom in the battle, he sides with Abram and gives him victory that he previously withheld from Sodom, even though Abram is fighting, in a sense, on Sodom's behalf. God is being faithful to Abram. He is on his side. And we see that Abram is not foolish to trust in the power and promises of God. And as Genesis has been unfolding, we are learning more and more about who God is. And this reveals something about how God works. The world benefits when God blesses his people. Ironically, when the world sets itself up against the church, not only does it set itself up for God's judgment, but it rids itself of the blessings that God's people give to the world. In the last 2,000 years, Christianity and the church have laid the foundation for modern medicine, education, science, and human rights. And yet it is on these, in supposed defense of these fields, that the world claims to oppose Christianity. The world today stands on the backs of 2,000 years of church history, of Christians who were scientists, of Christians who promoted medicine, and Christians who promoted help for the poor, Christians who ended slavery. And the world stands on the ethics of 2,000 years of Christianity and yet refuses to admit it. It is not very different from how the king of Sodom will react to Abram's heroic actions. So then we are introduced to two kings, and we've already been introduced to the king of Sodom, but we are introduced to another king. Now, the word king in this chapter is used 28 times and is a key to the setup at the end of this short episode. The events in the first 16 verses are rushed by when those events likely took months, considering Abram chases the kings into Syria, which is over 800 kilometers away, north of Damascus, which was not close to where he was. A lot of details are missed, so much so that it is hard to track this event to secular historical sources. And again, that's not evidence against this ever happening, just because we can't find where it happened and we can't find these names does not mean that they aren't there. There was a time where people used to mock Christianity or mock the Bible for having the Hittites, and then they found the Hittites. And now the Hittites, we have a lot of evidence that the Hittites existed. So I'm sure that, you know, if there's evidence out there, we may eventually find it one day of Chedorlaomer and his kingdom. But part of it is just there isn't a lot of information given to us in this chapter, because the point of the chapter isn't to give us a detailed historical account of this military campaign. Instead, it's meant to set up what happens towards the end of the chapter. After Abram defeats Chedorlaomer, he meets with the kings of Sodom in a place known as the King's Valley. We're not exactly sure where this is. It's close to Jerusalem, probably, and it may be referring to what was later called the Kidron Valley, because it is close to where the city, Salem, which likely became Jerusalem. However, the king of Sodom is not the only king to meet Abram in the wake of his military victory. We are here introduced to another king, a figure who becomes theologically important later on in Scripture, named Melchizedek. It becomes clear that the author of Genesis is intentionally putting these two kings and pitting them against each other, showing one to be favorable to Abram and thus receive a blessing, and the other to be cold towards Abram and thus foreshadowing him and his city's demise. So let's begin with Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a very interesting character. First, because he is so mysterious. And second, because he is very theologically significant. His name simply means King of Righteousness. He is mentioned here briefly, and then only in two other places in Scripture. Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7. Sorry, is it Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 7? And what we do know about this mysterious figure is that he is both a priest and a king. Not only that, but the city he rules is located right in the middle of Canaanite territory. Yet it is a city that worships Yahweh, the Creator God, and worships him. And this worship is led by the very king of Salem, by the very king of the city, who is their priest. We don't know the history of Salem, and we don't know the lineage of Melchizedek, which is odd for a book that gives us a lineage for every other important character. There is nothing that connects Melchizedek to the world around him. Even Salem seems to be there, a city that's worshiping Yahweh in the middle of pagan worshiping, or in pagan Canaanite territory. We're not sure why Abram even goes here. Perhaps he had heard that this king worshipped the God that had made all these promises to him. He probably had heard that he was a priest of God Most High. And in fact, as far as we know, he is the only priest of God alive at this time. He also becomes the foundation for the entire priesthood in the Old Testament, and the practice of tithing to support the Levitical priests comes from Abram's tithe to this priest. Interestingly, the king of Jerusalem during Joshua's campaign, named Adonai Zedek, also means king of righteousness. If you look in Joshua 10, verse 1. And that king, actually, ironically, he was not serving God. He was setting himself against the Gibeonites who had allied themselves with Israel. And Joshua ends up fighting them in battle. That being the case, the identical meaning, the fact that you would have two kings of Jerusalem in Scripture, both with names that mean King of Righteousness or Lord of Righteousness, it seems more than just a coincidence. This may explain, or this may, and we might have to look into this a bit, or read into this a bit, but it does seem that if Melchizedek's significance is that he was a priest and a king, and that King of Righteousness kind of painted those two roles, it may have been that Salem, this city, had a history or continued to have king priests. It continued to be a city where the king was also the one who brought the city to God and worshipped God. And the name may have continued to pass. Melchizedek may even be more of a title than a name, passing from one king to the next, and eventually evolving as the language evolved into Adonai Zedek, but keeping the same meaning, King of Righteousness or Lord of Righteousness. This would explain why David's capture of Jerusalem in 2 Samuel is such a climactic moment in his kingship. And that this is where he establishes both his kingship and the worship of God by bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city. It's like David already knows that this is a place where the king lives and where God should be worshipped. It becomes a center of both of those things, and they're intimately connected, the worship of God and the leadership of God's people. Jerusalem is the center of both worship and kingship, in a sense, and David's throne represents both. This is where Psalm 110 begins to make a little more sense, since the throne of Jerusalem is the only thing that connects the writer of Psalm 110, King David, with Melchizedek. I would actually encourage you to turn to Psalm 110 if you have your Bibles with you. I think it's helpful to keep an eye on it. It's not a long psalm. In fact, we could just read it. It's only seven verses long. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning and the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head." Interestingly, I believe this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And that makes this a very central part theologically of Scripture. It is one of the most important psalms, I think, in the book of Psalms. Yahweh makes a promise to one who is above David. When David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." So David is saying God spoke to one who is my God, or who is my Lord, who is authoritatively above me as king. So who is this person that is the king's king? This is a mystery that the teachers of the law in Jesus' time could not reconcile. How could the king call his descendant Lord? Since this, the promises made in the psalm are promises made to David's throne, to David's descendants. So how could David call his son Lord? Verse 2 establishes the kingship of this descendant of David, who is also David's Lord. And verse 4 establishes him as a priest. Do you see the connection here? In verse 2, we have the Lord sends forth a mighty scepter, a symbol of kingship. And then in verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is, you are a priest and a king. That is above the priesthood of Levi. The kingship has an inherent priestly role. In other words, the psalm tells us that the future king of Israel will be both priest and king. Verse 6 tells us that he will rule and judge all the nations, meaning that the rule of Jerusalem will go beyond the borders of Israel, beyond what has been promised to Abram, and cover the entire world. Hebrews picks up on this character and makes a direct connection to Christ. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. A type means he is a figure that foreshadows and has qualities that the New Testament will use to display Christ. In this case, the author of Hebrews makes the point that Melchizedek had a greater priesthood, a more important priesthood, than the Levites. On one hand, the Levites, who would be descendants of Abram, are giving him a tithe. So that is the argument that the author of Hebrews makes. It's like the Levites, which are still in Abram's body because they would be his descendants, are in a way giving this Melchizedek a tithe, meaning they are essentially showing Melchizedek to be a better priest than them, a higher priest, if you will. And on another point, Melchizedek is a greater priest because he is also a king. And with a connection, it has a connection to the throne of Jerusalem. Thus, Jesus is both the descendant of the kings of Israel, because he is from the tribe of Judah, and part of a priesthood that is better than the Levites. Melchizedek is one of the most mysterious figures in the Old Testament. Yet he is also one of the most important because he becomes the linchpin of Christ's role as a high priest for his people. Christ's kingship is inherited through David, and his priesthood is inherited through the throne of David and the throne of the King of Righteousness. You know what's interesting about this, and why we're tracing Melchizedek all the way into the New Testament? Because this is we find that the promise made to Abraham, those who bless you, I will also bless, that God is actually making a promise to Jesus. He's making a promise to Christ. Why? Because Melchizedek has just blessed Abraham. Which means Melchizedek has inherited the blessing of God. And Christ will inherit the priesthood of Melchizedek. So Christ has inherited a priesthood that is blessed by God, a blessing that is given in chapter 12, verse 3. God is blessing Christ, even in chapter 12 of Genesis. With all this theological baggage, it becomes important to note that Abraham gives a tithe to this man. It is a symbol of the fact that those who bless Abraham will be blessed. So even that blessing is given to Christ through his priesthood. It also shows that Abraham acknowledges Melchizedek as a legitimate priest. That if people are going to say, well, Christ isn't a legitimate priest because he's not a Levite, well, Abraham sure thought that Melchizedek was a legitimate priest if he offered a tithe to him, something you would only do for a priest. The tithes were used to support the priests financially, to give them food. And Abraham recognizes the legitimacy of this priesthood. For Abram, Melchizedek is a symbol of blessing that confirms God's favor towards him. So Melchizedek here, he represents faithfulness, God's faithfulness and God's blessing. But he also represents Christ. It is a picture of the faithfulness of God that comes from God and that will be revealed through only Christ, not through a man, but through the true King of Righteousness. Contrast this with the behavior of the king of Sodom. This king does not curse Abram per se, But rather than being grateful towards him or humbly approaching him, he makes demands towards Abram and expects Abram to take all the spoil for himself. As long as he just demands, hey, give me my people back. You can keep the goods. Abram sees this as an attempt to control him. The king would then be able to say, I am the one who made Abram rich, and therefore have some leverage over Abram. Perhaps the king of Sodom is thinking this: if Chedorlaomer comes back, or if another person makes war, I can always call up Abram, because after all, I'm the one that made him rich. This is the kind of bind Abram does not want to get himself to, and he's wise to refuse it. There is certainly no blessing and no thanksgiving, only demands and an attempt to manipulate and control. Just as Melchizedek is under the blessing of God for him blessing Abram, the king of Sodom has set himself against the God of Abraham by making himself, or by trying to control Abram, and by being ungrateful. And thus he sets himself up for destruction. This is quite an accurate picture of what people do towards God in their sinful state all the time. Everyone constantly lives under the general blessings of God. Every good thing we have is from God, and for that we should give him thanks and love and allegiance. Instead, people make demands of God, complaining when their demands are not met, and try to control and manipulate him. This is the spirit of rebellion of God. And if Melchizedek is a type picture of Christ, the king of Sodom is a type picture of an antichrist. They both represent the blessing and the cursing, respectively, given to those who interact with God's people in different ways. But ultimately, this story is about Christ. The mention of Melchizedek makes a clear line to our Savior through the rest of Scripture. Jesus not only leads us as the King of righteousness and peace, but also as a priest who intercedes on behalf of our sins. He is not only the high priest, but also the sacrifice, the once for all payment of sin that was enough to cover all our sins. Now Christ stands in heaven, we're told, in a heavenly temple, of which the earthly temple was only a picture, in Hebrews 9. And we're told that Jesus is in this temple constantly offering his once and for all sacrifice. He's not constantly being sacrificed like Catholic theology teaches every time we take of the Eucharist or every time we take of communion. But his once for all sacrifice, he is constantly offering up to God. And that one sacrifice, that once for all payment on the cross, is constantly enough to pay for our sins. And is constantly enough to cover us with his righteousness. He intercedes for us like a righteous priest. And he also rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father. Because he is in this position, and because he also has the blessing of one who has blessed Abram, we who believe in him share in the blessing he earned through his righteousness. We make up the new Jerusalem, we're told in Revelation. We are the new Jerusalem, the church, the kingdom of God that he rules and reigns over. And he stands forever as the king of righteousness, the priest king of his people in the resurrection life he won. He is our king. He is worthy of praise and faith. Just like Abram trusted God, we too will receive the blessing from him if we put our faith in Christ. But beware that you do not run to the power and safety of the world like Lot did. The security of Sodom offered him nothing. Only the provision and favor of God offers peace and victory. Look to him and receive the hope that does not fade. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ our Lord, who establishes us in faith, in truth, in life. We thank you, Lord, that you have established a greater city than the physical Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, one that can't be found on a map, but is found right here in the hearts of your people and in the fellowship of your people. And over us, Lord, you assume the throne of David and the throne of Melchizedek as our king and our priest forever. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for this. And we ask that you would bestow us with more faith to trust you and to walk in your ways always. In Jesus' name, amen.